Four or five decades ago, a man sitting on the third row on this side of the auditorium taught a rather extensive class that resulted in a book/pamphlet entitled, Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. It's a man for whom I have tremendous respect for, a man that I have enough respect for that when Donna and I chose to get married, we asked him to officiate at it. I recommend it to you. My topic is Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. I'm asked to discuss within the time I'm given scriptural and unscriptural divorces, scriptural and unscriptural marriages, remarriages, the rise of adultery and divorce in the church, and preventive measures that we can take. What more can I say? But I am consoled a little bit by Peter's words when he wrote, these are to put ourselves in remembrance. The problem that most of us have assembled here is not a lack of knowledge, although that should always be striven for. The problem I think most of us struggle with assembled here this afternoon is doing what we know the Bible teaches. Our society has come to view adultery as a kind of victimless crime, if it's a crime at all. In fact, there are books published on how to conduct yourself in an adulterous relationship. In 1999, Cameron Barnes published a book entitled Affair, How to Manage Every Aspect of Your Extramarital Relationship with Passion, Discretion, and Dignity. The book had a detailed view of every aspect of considering, preparing for, beginning, and conducting a successful and emotionally fulfilling extramarital affair. Every year, it usually falls on either the last Sunday of January or the first Sunday of February. The last few years, it's been the first Sunday of February. Is a sporting event that even those of you that don't like sports are inclined to watch for social reasons. It's called the Super Bowl. It's an interesting phenomenon. People visit and do all kinds of distractions during the game, but everyone comes to a hush when it comes to a commercial. What clever idea are they going to come up with? And there have been some funny ones, but there have been some reprehensible ones. Last year, the NFL and NBC, who has discretionary rights on commercials, censored one commercial that was not allowed to be showed in most of the United States. It was a commercial by a company called Ashley Madison. A few people in the United States got to see this commercial. If you lived in Houston, Dallas, or San Antonio, you got to see this commercial. There, the pull of hundreds of thousands of dollars for 30 seconds, I guess, was too much for those stations. The 30-second commercial that most of us, or probably none of us, saw was an ad for an online dating service for married people. It showed a couple at a restaurant on their anniversary day. The man was an obnoxious jerk who talked on his cell phone all throughout the anniversary dinner. And then he got up to leave during dessert, turning back and simply saying rather glibly, "Happy anniversary, honey." And then there was a voiceover targeted at the woman that said, "Isn't it time for AshleyMadison.com?" The owner of Ashley Madison defended the ad by noting he was simply providing a service for people who wanted to be honest about their displeasure with their marriages. He started Ashley Madison in 2001 when he realized with some research that 30% of the people who go to online single dating services are married. At the time of the writing of this article, he had 1.3 million subscribers. Less than 24 hours after that Super Bowl ad showed in just those few towns, his website had 147,000 hits. Closer to home, in a film called Bridges Over Madison County, Francesca Johnson, played by Meryl Streep, has a four-day affair with Robert Kincaid, a photographer, played by Clint Eastwood. Her husband and children were away at the Iowa State Fair, and they didn't learn of the affair till after she had died, and they found three full diaries where she had chronicled the excitement of the affair. I've not seen the movie because I was warned that it was not one that deserved to be seen. Apparently, there was nothing particularly wrong with her marriage or with her family, but she obviously considered that affair one of the most scintillating and exciting times of her life. No relationship had to be developed. She didn't have to put up with any long-term faults. The brevity of it dwelt in fantasy rather than reality. And it's always easier for some people to live in fantasy than reality. We live in a divorce culture, so pervasive that even people who proclaim a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes give up on one another. And the ripple effect of divorce, we've all seen and heard, goes far beyond the malice between the two people getting the divorce. There are great consequences. 44% of women end up living in what we would call a poverty level after a divorce. Families that go through divorce are 50% more likely to have health problems. Relationship stability is torn apart. Children whose parents are divorced are 76 more likely to divorce themselves. I think figures like that direct us and suggest that Jesus directed us down a healthy plan when he said, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." God hates it. But he doesn't hate divorced people. He hates the terrible things that happen as the result of it. Undoubtedly, the strongest deterrent to divorce is commitment. And every marriage is tested at some point. What's the difference between those who survive the test and those that don't? Well, certainly commitment must top that list. Atlanta therapist Frank Pittman said, "Marriage is like riding an airplane. You don't increase your safety by being partway out of the airplane. You don't increase your safety by being partway out of a marriage." We all need to recognize the vulnerability that each and every one of us have to divorce. How many people have gone through this with the thought or with the statement, "I never dreamt it would happen to me"? We'll be with you in a moment. What is adultery? Well, adultery comes from the Greek word melkia. And the Greek writers assigned it a very clear meaning. Illicit sexual conduct outside of marriage. In John chapter 8, verse 4, it says, the woman was caught in adultery. In the process of the very act, what was the act? I trust that that's a rhetorical question. Is there any doubt what was going on? Was she tearing up her marriage license? Is that what they caught her doing? Was she slamming the door? Was she throwing dishes? No. That wasn't the act, was it? Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 in the Decalogue, thou shalt not commit adultery. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Leviticus 20 and 10, the penalty for both parties was death. Job 31:11 calls it a heinous crime. Jesus taught, reaffirming what we see in Genesis chapter 2, that God intended for a man and a woman to form a lifelong bond in marriage. And Malachi 2:14 reinforces that God hates divorce. Let me ask you a question and pause before you even answer within your own mind. Can there be a divorce and remarriage with no adultery? Can there be a divorce and remarriage with no adultery? Well, my first reaction might be, well, I know of cases where it wasn't. But I believe the answer to my question is no, there cannot be. Every divorce and remarriage involves adultery. And let me explain to you why I believe that. Either the divorce was the result of adultery, and the innocent party had the right to remarry, or the divorce was not caused by adultery, and the innocent party commits adultery when they do remarry. Think of that. Every divorce and remarriage has adultery somewhere in its web. Now, I'm not saying by that every remarriage is unscriptural. We'll get to that. But adultery, it seems to me, and correct me if I miss something, has to be part of that picture either pre or post remarriage. We're often asked, are there scriptural reasons for divorce? And this sometimes centers around a marriage that seems loveless or abuse. Think of this scenario. A Christian couple think they have fallen out of love. They want to get divorced. They have no interest in remarrying. So the question is, can't we get divorced and not remarry and just live celibate for the rest of our lives? Is that okay? Well, first of all, I want to add a parenthetical statement. If you're reasonably young, that's probably rather unlikely to occur. I won't say it's impossible, but I've lost count of how many people told me they never intended to remarry, only within 2, 3, or 4 years, so there they are. But I think we need to remember some basics. Marriage is intended by God to be a permanent arrangement. Till death do us part. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. We are to be bound to our mate and loosed by death only. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. Bible clearly, very clearly, extols and emphasizes the abiding nature of a Christian marriage, all marriages. Secondly, I believe God joins two people together in marriage. Therefore, God alone determines when a divorce may occur. And God has authorized divorce, I believe, only in cases of adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And we will go to both of those momentarily. I believe the Bible teaches marriage is to be a binding covenant, for better or for worse. I believe the Bible teaches marriage carries responsibilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we're to provide for those of our own household. To vacate a marriage unscripturally is to flaunt or abandon those responsibilities. And divorce fosters temptation, both on the part of the person maybe precipitating and then leaving, and on the part of the person that is left. I believe to initiate divorce without biblical authorization is not condoned in the Scriptures. However, it has become a common practice, and tragically, too many times the church has fallen and failed to deal with it in a timely manner, both in teaching, admonition, and in discipline. A civil divorce does not necessarily equal a spiritual divorce. Simply because somebody has obtained a divorce in the eyes of our civil government does not automatically mean they have received a divorce in the eyes of the Almighty God. And we as Christians, we as congregations, must deal with this issue. Some have passed the test. I fear that some are failing the test. But no action has been taken in that other case. Don't come talking to me, there's other people doing the same thing I'm doing. So what? My salvation and your salvation does not hinge on whether we are better than the people sitting in our pew. It hinges upon whether we are right with the Lord God who has given us the model. The overlooking of sin in one situation does not alleviate the sin in our situation. It's tragic when that happens, but it doesn't alleviate it in my life. Brothers and sisters, must we break the Lord's heart in order to be happy? Is that what you need in order to be happy, is to break God's heart? Lord, I love you. As we spit in His face. Harsh? In Matthew chapter 19, I believe the Lord gives us multiple reasons against divorce. He talks about one man, one woman. He doesn't talk about spares in case it doesn't work out. When you got married, did you have a list in your pocket of possible candidates in case this one didn't work? No, I doubt it. Talks about a strong bond, leaving and cleaving. When God unites a man and a woman, He intends for it to be permanent. Talks about them being one flesh. Something you can't divide and have it survive. God makes the marriage. God does the joining. And we dare not take it apart. One man wrote, and I thought this was worthy, Abortion is to childbirth what divorce is to marriage. They both kill a creation of God. Abortion is to childbirth like divorce is to marriage. They both kill a creation of God. The Lord never leads a person out of marriage. We are to live by the words of God. And I believe when the Lord says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," He means what He says. And I find it to be very symbolic that the penalty was death. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. "And I say to you, whosoever shall put away or divorce his wife, except it be for sexual immorality or fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." I don't find that verse hard to understand. I think we sometimes find it hard to follow, but not hard to understand. I believe the Bible teaches that a person has the right to remarry under two situations. Number one, their mate dies. Number two, their mate has been unfaithful. And I see no additions to that. You and I are what we are because of how we respond to the most important people in our lives. Who's that? God, our mates, and ourselves. And when we learn to properly respond to God, our mates, and ourselves, then we're on the right track. Quite a task, though. Quite a task. I want to comment just briefly on a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, which I find to be a wonderful passage, but in my humble opinion, sometimes taken out of context, and probably I'll not have agreement by everyone here. But in 1 Corinthians 7, which is an extensive passage on this subject, marriage, it says in verse 15, "But if an unbelieving mate departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to a peace." I believe that verse is teaching us that if somebody wants to leave a marriage, you can't make them stay. Talking here about an unbelieving mate that maybe because you're a Christian chooses not to stay. We would call it desertion, maybe. But I do not believe that gives us a scriptural basis for remarriage. I believe this verse and the accompanying verses are teaching us that if someone wants to leave, you can't necessarily keep them from leaving, and so you are freed from some of your marital responsibilities, physical union, maybe some of the financial burdens. But nowhere in 1 Corinthians 7 does it talk about remarriage. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Only God can do that. How do we prevent difficulties in this area? Well, we prevent them by staying married. But that begs the question. The question is, well, how might we do that? I don't have all of the answers. I've jotted down 6 thoughts that I have. Take them for what they're worth. Number one, we need to commit as husbands and wives in our families to live by the standards that God has given us. The Bible says sex is for marriage only, not before marriage and not outside of marriage. The psalmist said, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to the word. Adultery should never be an option for a Christian. There is simply no justification for it. I read a story of a professional man. He happened to be a minister of some persuasion, but I thought he had an interesting way of handling this. He had to deal with people in counseling and interpersonal skill issues, and sometimes he said he would get notes from women that were rather suggestive. And that happens, I guess. But what interested me was the way he handled it. He said, and I quote, when I get a note like that, I just hand it over to my wife and ask her to answer it. I like that. He said, I've never had a second note from anybody after that. It stops it. Secondly, let's always remind ourselves of the consequences of what we are doing. The devastation, the shame that persists, the sense of loss to everyone is enormous. Solomon in Proverbs 6:26 says, the adulterer will prey upon a man's precious life, and he will be reduced to a crust of bread. Just devastating. Why should I remain faithful to my wife? For me, that's an easy question, and I give you three answers. Number one, I love the Lord. Number two, I love her. And number three, I fear the Lord's judgment if I don't. Now, any one of those ought to be enough. Put together, it's just not an issue. Or it shouldn't be. Hebrews 13:4, adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. You believe Him? Adultery, in many ways, is the ultimate selfishness. Adultery says, I put what I want ahead of everything and how it's going to affect anybody else. It's just selfish. Forget how it hurts others. I want satisfaction. Number three. As Christians, we need to tend to our marriages. A maturing relationship with our mates as the days, the weeks, and the years pass, I believe will greatly reduce the pull and the attraction of adultery. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 7:3, says, let a husband render unto his wife due affection, and likewise the wife to her husband. Take care of each other. That's the Lee translation. Become best friends. If you're setting by your husband and wife, I hope you are setting by your best friend. Mary Alda is Alan Alda's wife. Don't know anything about her spirituality, but I liked what she said. She said, it's real easy to leave your spouse, but it's not so easy to leave your best friend. I didn't like the first part of that, but when I read the second half, I got what she was saying. If our spouses are also our best friends, oh, what a difference that makes. Number four, manage your mind. I believe immorality, of which adultery is a process. I do not believe there is such a thing as a one-night stand. I believe there is a one night in which the act takes place. But I believe it's a process. You are not morally upright one day and an adulterer the next day. No, it's a process. our thoughts get away from us. Our thoughts lead to feelings, which lead to actions, and in this case, adultery. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say that when we do this, it comes from within us. Oh, she's pretty, or he's handsome. Fine. That didn't cause you or me to do one single thing other than say they're pretty and handsome. Number 5. We need to control our relationships. It doesn't surprise us, and research has shown that most affairs occur between close personal friends, co-workers, family, or social acquaintances. And we have to have those elements. But be careful listening to a member of the opposite sex tell you about their marital problem. I'm not up here to tell you that is always wrong. I'm just telling you to be careful. Because more than one time, a woman talking to a man that's not her husband or vice versa, it has evolved into an emotional attachment. A young couple that I was visiting with not too long ago, within the last few months, have been trying to help another young lady who's a Christian but her husband isn't. And they're having some marital problems. And I was talking to the woman of the couple that's trying to help. And she made an interesting comment that I thought was good. She said, I have told this woman she can talk to my husband about anything she wants to about her marriage except sex. I thought there was some real wisdom in that. Not that any of these participants have that in their minds, but most people don't. Start that way. I think if you are married, you need to avoid long stares at someone else. It's okay to flirt if you're single. It's not okay to flirt or even give an indication that you're doing it if you're married. Be careful with your touch. Touch is a very important thing. It's a very powerful thing. Just be careful with it. I can't tell you who it's okay to touch and who it isn't. But there are some people that I think are less appropriate to touch than others, and particularly someone close to your own age. I'm not saying don't shake hands with them. I'm talking more about the hugs. Be careful with your emails. Be careful with your texting. What percentage of adulteries do you think start with emails and texts? Number 6, minimize the opportunities that this might rear its head. If you don't want to be stung by a bee, then stay away from the hive. Be careful in the workplace. A lot of people look good at work. They look good in public. They're well-dressed. They've got their makeup on. No curlers. They're on their best behavior. They've got their teeth in. But be careful when those teeth come out. Marriage removes all of those things, doesn't it? An affair doesn't. At least initially. Since you are sitting still, relatively still, you may think or have the illusion that you're not moving. But you are. I'm standing relatively still, but I'm not. The earth is traveling at some 67,000 miles per hour. Sometimes it's our failure to recognize things are moving when we don't realize it that causes great problems in this area. Failure to recognize certain kinds of movement will often have grave implications on our marriages. All too often, this kind of neglect ruins a marriage. When two people first fall in love, they could never dream of drifting apart. Well, it sure happens. And if you don't believe me, there's people here that'd be happy to talk to you about it. They assume if they don't do something actively wrong, their marriage will be perfect. I believe marriages are like our bodies. If we don't take care of them, they sag. And that can lead us to adultery. That can also, in a spiritual sense, lead us to maybe the ultimate adultery, and that's being unfaithful to the Lord. Negative orbital pulls can also affect our spiritual lives. The closeness we once felt with God at conversion does not guarantee that we're going to walk in fellowship with Him all of the way. It's easy for us to put too much in store of the past rather than the present communion with the Lord. Our relationship with our mates, our relationship with God, needs daily attention. Of course, as most don't intend to let their marriages die, most don't intend to let their spiritual lives die either. But that sadly sometimes happens. When the Lord said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," He wasn't being the cosmic killjoy. He knew how essential that was for our well-being, for our happiness, for our stability, and for the church. We need to be very careful the message we subtly send to the young when maybe we are negligent in our lives or in our congregations. Oh, I know they teach it's wrong, but look there. Nothing's happening. Nothing's being done. Those of us that are older, that fill responsible positions in our congregations, of which we have quite a collection here this weekend, need to be very cognizant of that. But now I close, asking you for just a few moments to reflect the seriousness of your situation. Because you and I do not know the moment we are going to die, we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that life is an inexhaustible wealth, a never-ending fountain. Yet everything only happens a certain number of times. I will kiss my wife only so many times. I don't know the number. But sometime in time, Donna and I will have our last kiss, our last hug, our last laugh. How many times will you and I be able to remember a certain afternoon in our childhood that has meant so much to our memory? That afternoon that was so deeply a part of our being that we can't hardly conceive of life with it or without it. Maybe four or five more times? How many more times will you and I get to watch the moon rise? Or the sun? How many more times will I see a full moon? 20 more times? 10 more times? 50 more times? The answer is, I don't know. How many more times am I going to get to see the leaves turn red and fall from the trees? One more time? Two more times? At some point, the fountain ends, and so does life. And so does our chance to accept the Lord. And this may be it. How many more times do you and I get a chance to get right with God? 20? 50? 10? Try one. We don't know. All we know is we've got this moment. If we can help anybody in any way be right with the Lord before you face the dangers of the road, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.